this day of trumpets, we have been given truth and understanding of a time to come. Ultimately, we see a few or four principal themes with this day in Scripture. War, judgment, resurrection, and victory. Now, we won't flesh all these out today. But these are the four principal themes we see with this day in Scripture. I appreciated the sermonette, Mr. DeYoung. That section of Scripture is great for inspiration concerning this day. It's a day that traditionally happened on Pentecost, but it's a day that pictures the preparing of the bride, preparing of the people, washing clean, beautiful imagery there. I read it myself to prepare for this sermon topic. Beautiful parallels with the way that happens at Mount Sinai. But let's consider for today a couple of these principal themes to keep us on track for the topic that I've prepared today. And as a way of introduction, let's consider two main events that are pictured by trumpets. Just as a way of introduction, as we stay concerning the main topic today. So to get our bearings and to continue in this theme, let's go to Leviticus 23. And let's read where we read a little earlier concerning this day. Let's get our bearings. Leviticus 23 and verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So we know within these set of instructions, there exist certain elements of the sacrificial system that we understand certain new covenant principles from, mainly from the book of Hebrews, such a densely packed book. Without it, God would have had to explain a few things. Beautiful chapter, beautiful book. And as this day mentions, it is a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and we heard about that in the sermonette. And so as a way of introduction, as we continue with our topic, let's consider and focus on one major event that is pictured by this day. A review of the day, trumpets in the future. This day pictures a turning point in the history of all mankind. I really appreciated Mr. August's sermonette on the Sabbath, the phrasing, the Omega and the Alpha. Because it is a turning point. It is the end of man's reign and the beginning of God's literal reign. Let's go to Revelation 11 and verse 15. As we're reminding ourselves of this critical event that is pictured by this day in the future. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." On that wonderful last trumpet, that seventh trumpet, Christ returns. And we know there's seven bowls that happens during that time, seven final judgments, several final cataclysmic events that usher in Christ and the saints. This is when this kingdom begins, literally, as a kingdom on this earth. We'll have the King of Kings, our Christ, returning. The kingdoms of this world becoming nothing and becoming under the authority of God. We've read about this in Daniel, in our Daniel studies. In the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the image of the man, and there's that stone that's cut without hands. And it hits the base of that image, and all the kingdoms fall to the ground. And from out of the dust comes a giant mountain, symbolic of God's kingdom. And we see so many fulfillment of many prophecies with the Messiah's return and rulership. We know of Isaiah 9. I can read it real quick. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Two events in one sentence. The birth of Jesus Christ, and then when he comes as a conquering king. Later, the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Speaking of Christ here, Prince of Peace. We know that he comes as a conquering king. Let's go to Acts 1 in verse 6. One of the principal events that this day pictures in the future is Christ returning to set up that 1,000-year reign. The kingdom of God starts with the millennium, and it is delivered to the Father after all things are done concerning the holy days. Acts 1 and verse 6. Therefore, this is after his resurrection. It says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" They wanted that conquering kingdom to happen. They didn't understand the twofold timing, at least not yet. And he says to them, "It is not for you to know the times and the season which the Father has put in his own authority." You see, the Father and the Son, they have roles, and they've agreed to a partnership. And the Father puts under his authority the timing of the return of Christ. This day pictures the turning point for mankind. Jesus Christ returning and setting up the kingdom. And along with that, it pictures the resurrection of the saints. As we're reminding ourselves of this day, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to focus on the resurrection of the saints for the remainder of the sermon. I figure it is to get our bearings straight. We will remind ourselves of these wonderful scriptures concerning the fulfillment of these days. 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." We see this order clearly laid out. Christ is the firstborn among the dead, or among the living, among those who died and are resurrected to eternal life. And by that man, Christ coming, as it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. I think that's Romans 6 or 7. Right? He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was flesh, but he wasn't sinful. And by him, all can be made alive, each in their own order. And so this resurrection of the saints, it says, are those who are in Christ at his coming. Let's partner this with Paul's God's inspiration through Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Referenced earlier, why don't we read it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, we'll start there. A beautiful section concerning when someone we love dies. Comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, for those who have died, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." He's saying, as people of the book, those whom God has given knowledge and understanding concerning the plan of God, we're not to be ignorant concerning those who die. And we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We have the hope of the resurrection. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Those who are in Christ at his coming will be resurrected to a new life. On that last trumpet, for the Lord himself, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Beautiful. The dead in Christ will rise. They will not be left behind. And then, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then Paul reminds them to comfort one another with these words, because there's hope in these statements. When we die, when those around us are dying, when the faithful men and women die in our presence or in our fellowshipping, we are to have hope in the resurrection to come. This is the order and the timing of the events. Those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's consider the condition of which these saints will be resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. First Corinthians 15 and 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So not everybody will die as everyone else. There will be a generation. There will be somebody here when Christ returns, and they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. In a moment. This mystery is that when Christ returns, there are saints that will be resurrected. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we read about that. When that seventh angel sounds, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This flesh, this mortal, will be put off like clothes, and we'll put on new clothes, the immortality, or the incorruptible state. No more disease or death or incorruption. The first resurrection is special. The timing and the condition of this is that it's at the seventh trumpet, and the dead will be raised, and it's a time of resurrection. And within this day of resurrection, we see victory. That's one of the themes that we won't flesh out today, but just consider the next verse here in verse 53. For the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. No more death. We're going to go to it a little bit later, but it talks about those who are in the first resurrection, they have no part in the second death. Where is your victory? Death doesn't have victory over those in the resurrection. You know, much can be said concerning this day, but two principal events that occur in the future that are pictured by this day are the return of Christ, the setting up of the kingdom, and the resurrection of the saints. Because we see our Christ coming as a conquering king, and we see ourselves being resurrected and putting on immortality. So the question we can ask ourselves and the things that we can consider for the rest of the sermon is consider our calling. Ask ourselves the question, will I be there? Will I be in Christ at his coming? When we consider our calling, a good thing to remember is that the first resurrection is a better resurrection. It's a better resurrection. Let's go to Revelation 20 in verse 4. Brethren, we are called to a better resurrection. We are called to be a part of God's elect. Revelation 20 in verse 4. We see the description and the naming of this resurrection. Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had not or had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image or had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." Kind of an inset thought, and then it goes back to those that were first. It says, this is the first resurrection. Within this context, we see those in the end times, those who do not receive the mark of the beast, whether on their foreheads or on their hands, instead they receive the mark of God. We see these two opposing marks throughout Scripture. Those that have the mark of God, traditionally understood to be related to the Sabbath, to be Sabbath-keeping in origin. For those that have the mark, the seal, it's those who strive to keep the commandments of God. Those who receive the mark of the beast, they receive lawlessness. They don't strive to keep the law. We see a contrast of law-keeping versus lawlessness. And so those who are in the first resurrection, they live and reign with Christ for a millennium. And it says, blessed and holy is he. For the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and he shall reign with him 1,000 years. It says, blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. No second death for those that are part of immortality. Those who put on incorruption, those who put on clothes of incorruption, they will see no second death because they put on immortality. Let's go back to Matthew 19. We're considering our calling because we are called to the first resurrection. It's a calling to the first fruits. We are called to be a part of the family of God. Matthew 19. Verse 28. Jesus responds to the disciples and says, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So specific commission to those who followed him, the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, or the 12 of the disciples. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Those who are called by God, those who sacrifice today, will be given rewards later. And we see that in our lives. Many of us have gone through trials, whether it be jobs, whether it be family issues, for keeping the law or for following God's commands. We each have our own stories in that way. But he who leaves, as it says, or left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, family issues, strife, lands, you give them promotions or raises, or whatever the case may be. those who sacrifice for Christ, it says, for the name of Christ, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. There's something special to the first resurrection. It's a better resurrection. Not that we walk around and say, well, I'm special. I'm part of the first resurrection. No, we don't look at it like that. We know that. In fact, we have our resume, don't we? God calls the weak of the world. He calls the foolish. It says that. And to have a big contrast with the wise of this world. Paul makes that plain in 1 Corinthians. What we see in this time of resurrection is a time of a better resurrection, a calling to a special invitation. And along with that, we see a time of marriage. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. With the return of Jesus Christ, we see ushered in a start of a marriage. Revelation 19 in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. You know, when Christ comes, in the context of this chapter, when Christ comes, judgment is executed against Babylon. A lot of tie-ins with Daniel. The system of Babylon, the system of man's rule, the corruption, the evilness of kingdoms, the selfish pride and arrogance of evil leaders and rulers, that judgment will be made plain and that judgment will be executed. But in this little notion of judgment, we hear the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. At the return of Jesus Christ, we see a marriage taking place between Christ and the church. In fact, it's the reason why marriage was given, as to model how God works, what God is doing. He's building a family. And we see the significance of the spiritual principles from physical marriage. A husband is like Christ in that marriage, the head of the household who loves his wife. The wife is like the church, the bride, preparing herself, submitting to her husband, just like the church will do to Christ. We will submit to Christ. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And we see the parallel then with what we read earlier in Exodus, in the sermonette. What did it say as they prepared to come to the mountain? Go consecrate yourself. Go prepare yourself. Wash yourself. Put on clean linen. Now, analogies come to an end in a lot of places, can't take them too far. But it says the church has prepared herself, has made herself ready, and she's given fine linen, clean and bright, which are the righteous acts of the saints. No corruption, no impurity, clean and spotless. And let's remember this as we continue going down or going through the sermon. But we are called in this life to be prepared as the first fruits of God, as to be prepared as the marriage, as the wife of Christ, to be prepared as the bride for Christ. And that's a blessing. I've always joked with my wife, well, at least you're the wife now. I have to think about how you are submitting to me and how that applies to me as a man than to Christ. And of course, they're spiritual here, not physical, but we understand. At least we understand in part. Because the first resurrection is a better resurrection. It is the result of God preparing his first fruits, preparing us after the Christ kind, if you will. preparing us to be like Christ, to putting on the mind of Christ, to be paired as that wonderful bride, clean and bright. It is to immortality, living forever within the family of God. It is the result of the preparation of Christ's bride. And so when we think about our calling, we can consider, what is the value of my calling? Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Do I value my calling in this life? That's a good question we ask ourselves, we can consider. Matthew 13 and verse 44. Within the context of this section of Scripture, we see several parables concerning the kingdom of God. And we can see a parallel then with our calling. Matthew 13 and verse 44. Again, Christ couldn't stop talking about the kingdom. That was part of his commission, to preach the kingdom of God. It says, again, the kingdom of God of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We see two parables that are related to each other, have similar aspects. We see a hidden treasure and a magnificent pearl. Do we value the kingdom of God? Do we value our calling, our place within the kingdom of God? And do we value it above all else? We can see this in the parable. It's equated to selling all that we have. These two parables, the individuals sold all they had for the hidden treasure or for the pearl. Do we value our calling above all else? We're very comfortable in this world we live in. Is there anything we wouldn't give up for this calling? We can keep the laws of God, we can keep the physical aspects, we can keep the spiritual aspects, but you know, even that, was a rich young ruler that came to Christ? He says, I've done all these things for my youth. What else do I need to do? He says, go sell everything that you have and come and follow me. He didn't want to do it. Christ knew that individual would have that issue. He could read the intents and he could feel out situations. We have to be willing to give up everything if needed. The things that matter in this world are not the things that we can purchase. The world looks at consumerism. They look at the iPhones. I always think it's funny, the iPhone, and I think it's iPhone and the newest Galaxy, always come out in around Tabernacles. I think they always do that. There's nothing wrong with owning nice things. But the world looks and values those things. They value the material possessions. Whereas we know that those things that are of value are the things that we do not purchase. The things which are most valuable in this life requires willingness to give up everything in exchange for it. And it's a difficult process, if not impossible, without divine help. We cannot do it on our own. It takes heart, dedication, and perseverance. Many times it says those who have preserved, or through the perseverance, those who make it to the end. In both parables, we see related scenarios. He says the kingdom of God is like Christ continually preaching about the kingdom of God. We see two wonderful word pictures to illustrate the point. Sell all. Buy the field, buy the pearl. It wasn't that the field was so precious or that the pearls are so precious. It was the hidden treasure in the field. It was the one pearl that was in the mix of the rest. It takes revealing, Right? The parables kind of show off the idea of them stumbling across the hidden treasure, or that the one picks out the pearl of great price amongst the rest. Are we willing to sell all? Is there anything in our life holding us back? Is there anything that we place our faith in above God or above His plan? And this can be very challenging for us because of the influence we have from the world around us. We must be willing to give it all. Trumpets pictures a time when the saints will be raised. The saints who gave it all. The saints who held nothing back. The saints who were all in. We are a people of hope, if rested in the faithfulness of God in Christ. No trial, no temptation, no problems can compare. No matter the pain, the suffering, we cannot compare it to the hope that comes, or the hope of the glory to come. Paul made this very clear in Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 17, let's go there. Romans 8 and verse 17. We'll start there. And if the children then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The present sufferings cannot be compared to the glory to come. Paul says that they're not even worthy to be related to the glory to come. Whether trial, whether tribulation, whether physical suffering, it can be caused by Satan's attacks. It can be caused by our sins and the troubles that we bring upon ourselves. Those trials, those tribulations, nothing can be compared. Nothing is even worthy of mentioning with the glory to come, our calling. And we understand that we're not alone in this. We're not alone in our sufferings or our trials. Paul went through it. The apostles went through it. Paul lists out many times in the scripture, and we have many evidence of him. Stripes, right? Whipped, shipwrecked, snake bit. Anybody been bit by a snake recently? Stoned and left for dead. He had thorns in his flesh. He had trials. Yet he looked at that and he said, cannot be compared. He valued his calling. Do we? We're not alone in this. Go back. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, a beautiful section of scripture, a chapter of action, a chapter of faith. Through the whole chapter, we see wonderful examples of faithful men and women. Examples for our benefit. Examples of faithfulness. Examples of work. Examples of all-in attitudes. Look at verse 35. We'll just pick a sampling here. Verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. You see, many were tortured, and many could have said, "All right, I give in. Deliver me from this physical pain." But they didn't. Why? Because they had the hope of the better resurrection. They did this. They were all in. They were willing to sacrifice their lives for the better resurrection. They were assured of the promises. Verse 39, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They didn't receive it in their life. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Of course, the better comes through Christ's sacrifice. The justification through his sacrifice. The heart and the new creation that is being created now in each and every one of God's elect. Those who are baptized, those who have been given God's Spirit, God is creating a new man. And he's working that out. The resurrection is a great calling, something to be held on to, and something that we have to be willing to give all for. The calling of those in the church, the calling to the first resurrection, is a better calling, a wonderful calling. And it isn't to be compared with any physical pleasure, nor trial or suffering. It is a better resurrection. So knowing the first resurrection is better, knowing that it is a blessed calling, are you going to be there? That's what we always have to remind ourselves of. That's what we have to examine in our lives. And so let's, with the time remaining today, let's consider the qualities of being in Christ. Because that's the two perspectives, right? Let's remember, who is in the first resurrection? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, those who are dead in Christ, and 1 Corinthians 15, those who are Christ's at his coming. So you have to be in Christ. Those who are part of the resurrection to life, the first resurrection, they are those who are in Christ, those who have Christ living within them. Let's stay here in Hebrews 12 now, right where we left off, 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's so beautifully written. Because we are surrounded by such a great witness, examples of faith, the men and women that have gone before us, we must press on. We must lay aside every sin, every weight, which so easily ensnares us. And we see this perfect imagery of running a race. Time and time again, God states that running is a good thing. Except unless you're running from no enemy. That's what Proverbs says. If you run without anyone chasing you, it's wickedness. Pointing to something else, of course. But there's this race that is being run. We are in this race, this walk. We're on this path. We have this great imagery of you finish the race by removing the weights. You run the race to be victorious by removing the weights that tie you down, that trip you up. The race is to be run with endurance. It's not sprints and here and there. It's not to burn out in the beginning, but is to continue until the end. Dedication, commitment, and consistency. Endurance is that Greek word, hupomone. We've talked about that in the past. It's like a patience. It's endurance. It's to bear up under difficult circumstances. Because we all have difficult circumstances in our lives, but we are to be patient through those. And the patience that is brought out by this word hupomone is kind of a contrast. Not patience, not with people, but with circumstances or with things. There's other words that deal with patience with one another, which of course we know we must do. But really what's being portrayed here is that while you are running your race, there will be trials and there will be things that hurt us and bring us down. But we must endure. We must bear up under difficult circumstances. And how do we do this? We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We look to the originator. We look to the perfecter of our faith. That's what that word means, to be for the faith that is being perfected in us. We are saved by the faith of Jesus Christ within us. God is producing, he's perfecting that within us. It is Christ's dedication in our lives. And so he, setting the example, look at what he did. He says, for the joy, the writer says, for the joy that was set before Christ, he endured crucifixion. He endured painful death, painful suffering. He endured the things that we can't even imagine. The hurt and the pain, he endured it because of the joy that was set before him. This is similar to what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. We have joy. We have hope. We mourn differently. We look for a better time to come. We walk this earth allowing God to perfect us through Christ. Because God is creating in us a new creature, a new creation. And we must submit to his plan. Let's go back to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. The specific context here is the renewal of people in God's kingdom. But there's much that can be applied, principles that we can see with this new creation that's beginning now with the firstborn, with the firstfruits, that is. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22 says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. All right, so specifically talking about the nations of Israel, but definitely some spiritual principles for us. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord. When I am hallowed in you before your eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave you to the fathers, to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Speaking of the renewal of Israel, but look at the path that they will go through. It's the same as us. A new heart. This is a condensed version of a new covenant, a law on our hearts and on our minds. A new heart and a new spirit within us. And when we are given this new heart, this new spirit, we walk according to God's statutes. Look at how he partners that there, that you will keep my judgments, you will walk in my statutes. They're partnered up. That new heart, the law is written on our heart and on our mind. That's Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah 31, 31, somewhere around there. Perfect. 31 through 34. A new heart. And the laws of God will be written on our heart and on our mind, because God is working out a new creation within each and every one of us. And he will as well with the physical descendants of Israel that make it into the millennium, that live through the tribulation. And then he will work again with those who are resurrected, as pictured by the last great day. How does he do this? How does this work? Let's go back to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no punishment, no guilty verdict to be rendered against those who are in Christ. Those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Because Christ paid that penalty for our wicked deeds. If we are in Christ Jesus, if we come under His sacrifice, we are forgiven. And while in Christ, we are given the Spirit and the power to stay there. The power to overcome. To no longer be slaves of sin, but to be slaves to righteousness. Working out the plan of salvation. Submitting to God and allowing His perfect plan to come to fulfillment. Verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now much is being said here. But what is the fault? What could the law not do? Well, the fault wasn't with the commandments, it wasn't with the statutes or the judgments, but flesh. The problem was flesh. It's inherently our weakness to do good. Because God is wanting that if we just had the desire to always do good, that we would only have the power to do works of righteousness. The law did not have a fault, but instead the problem was with carnal flesh. Christ came then in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the flesh, not sinful, but a man, God in the flesh. And He showed it was possible to keep the law of God in the flesh. And how did He do that? He did that because He had God's Spirit within Him. Just like you and I. We have God's Spirit within us. He submitted to the Father. He walked in the Spirit. He kept His mind and His eyes focused on the things of the Spirit and not the things of flesh. And He condemned sin in the flesh by submitting to the Father, showing that it's possible to overcome sin in the flesh. He did not sin. You see, when flesh meets the law of God apart from God's Spirit, it produces sin and it produces death. We cannot keep the law of God on our own. When the flesh meets the law without God's Spirit, it produces death. Because there's no power, there's no means by God's law, there's no means of the law inherently to help us keep it. It has to be written on our hearts and our minds. We have to be led by God's Spirit. And that's what we have. We have the means. We have the power to overcome, to keep the law, to become what we need to become. This is the work that God does in us by His Spirit. Verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is how we can overcome. It's important to first note that it says, might be fulfilled. This is not automatically the case. We don't just say, Christ is my Lord, I accept Him, and righteous requirement is fulfilled for me. That's not what happens. It might be fulfilled. Only those who walk according to the Spirit. That's the important distinction, where it says, in us, not for us. Because that work is being done in us. Because there's work to be done. The process is happening within us, in our minds, in our hearts. We don't just sit back and do as we wish. That's the symbolism of the fine linen that's given to the saints at the resurrection. What did it say? They are the righteous acts of the saints. There's a work to be done. What is the requirement that needs to be fulfilled in us? Obedience to God. Creating godly character. And this is the context within Paul's other writings. I believe in chapter 7, chapter 6, there is this war within us, a fighting to overcome. If we submit to God and if we are led by His Spirit, we walk according to the flesh, or according to the Spirit, excuse me, not according to the flesh. Verse 12 in Romans 8, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you keep your eyes focused on the flesh, you're going to die. But it says to live, but if you live according to the, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's the obedience to God in the flesh and spirit. Keeping the law of God in spirit and truth. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. What are those? Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Right? We put to death the deeds of the flesh, which we'll talk about those a little bit later. But God's Spirit is the identifier of the sons of God. God's Spirit, those who are being led by God's Spirit, those who are living according to the Spirit. Verse 17. Well, let's just do 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified with Him. We must suffer with Christ. And that brings all sorts of context that Paul is bringing in, right? We have to be dead with Christ. We got to be baptized. We got to be all in. I mean, there's just so much material here in Romans 6 and 7. Sorry, tech crew, let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we should also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Being led by the Spirit of God. Let's go back to Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. That's the identifier. We're being led by God's Spirit. We are walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We have God's Spirit within us, which is the power to overcome. That's what it looks like for the saints who are in Christ when He returns. It is the means by which we can fulfill the righteous requirement, which is obedience. So what's being produced? What's being produced in us? Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and verse 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So simple. It's so hard to do. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So that you do not do the things that you wish. This is the fight we are all engaged in. When we walk according to the Spirit, when we are in Christ, we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We have the power to be obedient unto righteousness. This is within the context of Galatians 5, where it says in verse 13, right in the context there. Is it 13? Yeah. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We have liberty, but we don't use that as an opportunity for selfish gain, for sinful behaviors. You see, the flesh is self-promoting. The flesh is me, self-gratification, loving thyself. But the Spirit is a serving attitude. It's loving one another. It's promoting others as better than yourselves. That's what Paul says elsewhere. He says, right, esteem others as better than yourselves. It's the way of give and not the way of get. Christ lived a way of give. Walking according to the Spirit is contrary to the flesh. Keep your place here. Let's go back to Romans 8. Should have told you we were going to go back there. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They are contrary to one another. Those without God's Spirit, they think about the things of the flesh. They consume themselves with their jobs and their careers and getting more money and getting that next $1 million. There's nothing inherently wrong with success and financial means. I mean, God blesses us in our work. I feel like I always have to say that disclaimer. We know this. But those who consume their lives with the things of the flesh, the selfishness, the self-promoting, that's contrary to living according to the Spirit, a life of service and love towards one another. Let's go to back to Galatians. Because we see that the flesh, keeping our minds on the flesh, is contrary to keeping our minds on the Spirit. These are war against each other. They have opposite desires and opposite goals. Those who have God's Spirit have an internal struggle. If you don't, let's do some self-examination. There's a struggle within us. That which I will to do, I do not do, but that which I don't want to do, that's what I do. That's what he says in Romans 7. There's a struggle going on. We often fail in this on our own. We allow the lust of the flesh to bring us back. I should have stayed in Romans. I quoted it, but let's just go to Romans 7. Who wrote these notes anyways? Romans 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, with the law, that it is good. There is this war within us. When flesh meets the law of God, without the Spirit of God, it produces death. And we are sold then under sin. But because of Christ's sacrifice, he redeems us. He buys us back. Back to Galatians chapter 5. We are to walk according to the Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, when we walk in this life, we are focusing on God's righteousness, the law which is a representation of God's righteousness. And we consider, we meditate, how do I fulfill the intents of God's laws? We've talked about this. We did a series on letter versus spirit, or spirit in spirit and truth. Right? The letter of the law, don't kill someone, don't murder them. That's a good thing to do. Then the spiritual intent, don't even hate them. Love them. Go further. Verse 18, Galatians 5. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, Paul says that many times. You're no longer under the curse of the law. That's a good thing to remember when he says under the law, in most contexts. Sometimes it's a little bit different. But you are no longer under the curse of the law, the penalty of the law. That's what we read in Romans 8. Romans 8, 1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. We are not under the death penalty of the law. And this statement from Paul then is a very encouraging statement. We are no longer under the penalty of the law, of breaking the law, that is. Knowing that we will fall short, we are not immediately condemned for our actions. I can't help but think about this as a parent and where I fall short. Because immature children do immature things, don't they? But parents should often extend mercy because we know that they will mature once or eventually. How much more does our Father do this with us? God is working out this in our lives. He extends mercies so that he can produce spiritual maturity in our lives. This is what God is producing, good character. And look at the works of the flesh, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. I which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we won't dive too deeply here, because we're looking at what is being produced. But consider a few things with our topic today. We see characteristics of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we must remember there's a difference between practicing and a temporary lapse in judgment. Because we sin. We fall short. But those who practice, it is in a tense of a verb that indicates a habitual continuation in fleshly sins. That's what a lot of commentaries will point out from the Greek here. The word for practicing doesn't mean temporary lapse. Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the tense of the verb, which is present, indicates a habitual continuation in fleshly sins rather than an isolated lapse. The commentary says, and the point is that those who continually practice such sin give evidence of never receiving God's Spirit. There's truth in that. Because we should see a change in our lives. We should be continually changing and growing. And when we see old man stuff pop up, when we see those old works of the flesh coming up that we thought we had conquered, there's something off in our life. Maybe our priorities are off. Maybe our timetable's wrong. Maybe something's taking too much of our time. Well, let's get on our knees. Let's fast. Let's pray. Let's dig into God's word. Let's work on it. Verse 22, the contrast here is the works of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Consider the opening statement here. The fruit of the Spirit. This fruit is in contrast with works. Paul says the first is works of the flesh. Now we see a fruit. Because man cannot work out our own salvation. We can't produce these things in our own lives of our own self. It's God that produces these things in our life if we submit to Him, if we are led by God's Spirit. If we submit to God, if we are being led by God's Spirit, it is in this then that we put to death the deeds of the flesh. This is by God working by His Spirit in our lives. Another thing to remember is that fruit is singular here. You can think of it, I always think of it as like grapes or an orange or something. You have a singular object, but you have multiple pieces. Orange is probably better than grapes. Thanks. You have one orange, but you have slices. This is one individual production. Love towards God, then towards man. We won't dive in too deeply on all these. You could spend hours. But God is producing love in our lives, fulfilling the commandments of God in spirit. That's what the love of God is. Joy, happiness that comes from God's peace and truth in our lives. We have joy in the resurrection of the saints. We have hope in the resurrection of the saints, which gives us joy. Peace. Of course, this is given by God as well, obvious, by His Spirit working in our lives. We can think of the scripture that talks about the peace that surpasses all understanding. When we're in trial, when we're in tribulation, you've probably felt this, haven't you? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Long-suffering. Patience towards those who aggravate and persecute you. We probably all have those individuals in our lives. It's long-suffering. Kindness. I can think of it as like God is good. Divine kindness. Showing kindness to others as God has shown to us. Goodness. Very similar to kindness. But we see in words and deeds, we show kindness. It's kind of a hard word to define, even in the English. But likely it's the action springing from kindness. Faithfulness. Can you be relied upon? Does your yes mean yes? Can you be counted on? It means controlling our lives a bit, doesn't it? Making sure that we can be counted on for those in our family. Gentleness, being meek, mild, properly focusing our strength that we have, and self-control, mastering our desires and our passions, keeping them bridled, keeping them appropriate. And at the end there, verse 23, it says, against such there is no law. Well, the law was given to show sin. To show wrong behavior. The law, in that way, doesn't define goodness then. It defines sin, right? Don't murder. Right, that's what Paul says in other chapters. He says, you know, I would not have known, is it adultery he uses in that example? Or maybe it's murder, unless the law said do not, or maybe it's covet. But he says, I didn't know these things. I didn't know what coveting is unless the law said do not covet. You see, God is producing this fruit in our lives. When Christ returns, these are the elect. These are who are in Christ. It's individuals who walk according to the Spirit, and we're putting the flesh away. Trumpets pictures a time in the future where our Savior returns to this earth as a conquering king. With that return, we see liberty, we see victory, we see war. However, along with Christ's return, the elect of God, the saints of God, will be resurrected and be fully born members of the family of God. When we consider these two events, when we consider God's resurrecting of the saints, how do we view our calling? How do we consider our calling to that resurrection? Our calling to be in the very family of God. Let us always remember that our calling is a special calling. Not because we are special. It is a gift from God. The first resurrection is a better resurrection. Let us always remember that during our time on this earth, God is producing in us the fruit of the Spirit. For those that have been given God's Spirit within Him, we have the power and the ability to overcome, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to submit to God, to be led by His Spirit, and to produce godly character today. Let us continue to walk in the Spirit. Keep our minds focused on the Spirit. Remember, we must always be remembering that it is only those who are dead in Christ or those who are in Christ at His coming that will be a part of the first resurrection. Christ is returning, and His saints will put on immortality. The Day of Trumpets. A principal theme is that of resurrection. The saints will be resurrected to an incorruptible state. Will you be there? Will I? Let us continue to walk according to the Spirit and be found in Christ when He returns.